Be looking at two passages of Scripture this afternoon. The first one comes from Exodus chapter 34, the verses 29 to the end of the chapter to verse 35. And then 2 Corinthians 3, 11 to 18. We'll begin with the reading from Exodus 34, starting at verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him. And Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he had commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put a veil over his face again until he went to speak with him. And then we go over to the New Testament, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Starting at verse 11, "For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a doctrine that has a very strange name. I mean, some of them do generally, but this one is the perspicuity of Scripture. And the perspicuity of Scripture is meant to define or to speak of the fact that Scripture interprets Scripture, and Scripture is in and of itself clear. So we take a profoundly difficult word and say, see, Scripture is clear. I kind of like the irony of that. The doctrine of the clarity of Scripture, why don't we just call it that? Okay. Why do I mention that? Well, Scripture does interpret Scripture in a beautiful way, and a way that was brought close to me recently, as I've been studying through Exodus. I did mention, I think, that when I have the privilege of preaching in the Woodstock congregation, then I've been walking through Exodus. And it's fascinating, isn't it? As you read in Exodus, then you'll see where it's picked up in Hebrews, where it's picked up in Corinthians, where Exodus is picked up in the Psalms, and Scripture interprets Scripture, and there's some clarity that comes from this. And I've been teaching my way through Hebrews with the Wednesday night Bible study group that we have, and I'm using some of the material from the Reverend Dr. Michael Kruger, who is the president of RTS in Charlotte. And what has been beautiful is the way in which Hebrews has thrown some light unto Exodus in a way that as I went back to the folks at Woodstock, I said, I really have to preach this. And as I've been thinking about this, it's strange sometimes to come and just bring one or two sermons somewhere. What do you bring? What do you talk about? Well, the Psalms, that's easy enough. Okay, I preached a psalm in the morning, now what? Well, in the afternoon, what about the glory of God? How often is it that we think about the glory of God and the significance of that? We're looking first at the glory of man in the Old Testament. How often have you considered the glory of God with which Adam and Eve were created? I know that in my younger years, I heard a lot of sermons that were preached on the image of God, how Adam and Eve were created with true righteousness and true knowledge and true holiness. And every now and again, we had an avant-garde minister that would come in and pull something that seems to be a little bit outside of our ken or our usual reach. And they say, and with dominion over the earth. And we'd all go, oh, that's not what we usually hear around here. And there would be discussions where he went to seminary. Do, however, like that. Now, that is one of the things that's clearly put in Scripture. Surprisingly, however, the mention of man's glory was not usually part of the sermons that I heard. I wonder if that's to keep us as congregants from being proud. There is in us a glory and a weight of glory that comes from God. Maybe that's to keep us from overestimating ourselves. But the Old Testament teaching captured so well in 2 Corinthians 3 and Psalm 8, the picture of Scripture at the creation of Adam and Eve, is that they were created for the glory of God, and they were given glory. You can see the glory given to our forefathers in the fact that Adam and Eve are image bearers of God. That's not a description that's used for animals. That's not a description that's used for birds or for sea creatures. It's interesting to know that the creation of angels is not even part of the creation narrative in Genesis 1 and 2. I mean, other passages of the Bible do teach us that angels are created beings and that they are part of the created works for the first week of creation. We recognize, however, when angels... We understand from Scripture there are some who are called holy angels, and those are the ones who stand in the presence of God. For example, Gabriel, he speaks, I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God. And when angels appear to humans, men and women often are thrown to the ground in fear and in panic. And often angels begin with the opening words, be not afraid. Well, we recognize that, but many people who are fascinated by angels are fascinated by what they are. But Scripture shows, Psalm 8, that we were created a little lower than the angels, and yet we have been crowned with glory and honor. What a beautiful description that is. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Weight of Glory, says this, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life to ours is like the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. He captures very well something of the glory that God has put into us. We are immortals. That doesn't mean that we existed forever. No, each of us has a beginning when we were born, but from conception onwards, there is a life in us that will never be put out. And we are predestined to immortal horrors, that is to hell, or to everlasting splendors, which is life in the presence of the living God. This is the glory for which Adam and Eve were created. Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the evening. Genesis 3:8 implies that this was something of a regular feature in their lives. That's glory. That's fellowship. That's communion with God, with the God who alone lives in unapproachable light. That's what we were made for. And though Moses was a man, like we are human, and he carried the stain of original sin, yet his face could reflect the glory of God. It says in our reading that the skin of Moses' face shone. Literally, it sent out horns of light. Horns in the Old Testament represent power and strength, so that the rays of light were powerful. They reflect the glory of God. No wonder the Israelites who witnessed this were afraid. It's hard to describe or comprehend this glory which was originally given to Adam and Eve, or to understand the glory that a man like Moses had. Paul refers to it in 2 Corinthians, teaching that the Old Testament came with glory. Though the Old Testament and its glory were passing away, there was such a great glory that accompanied it. Glory which reveals the weight of God's majesty. Glory which shows what man was made for. More than mere life on this earth, which is here today and gone tomorrow. Glory which reflects the splendor of our God and declares his presence here on earth. Glory which in a sense means that each person alive is a mini portrait of God. We are his image bearers. We are living reflections of God designed for greater glory or to display his terrible wrath. The glory of God is stamped into our very DNA and is accompanied by the fact that we shall not all die and remain dead, but at the last trumpet we shall be made alive, some for immortal horrors, some for splendors that are beyond description. 2, the glory of mankind is veiled in sin. Hebrews 2:8 says, we read, at present we do not see all things subject to him. What Paul is teaching in Hebrews has significance for our reflections today. Jesus himself took the form of man. He was human in all ways, except he was without sin. While he was on the earth, though he had the glory of Adam and Eve, he did not show it because his glory was veiled, as with the Old Testament. Jesus submitted himself to the rules and to the laws of the Old Testament so that he might reveal the glory that is yet to come, the ministry of righteousness that carries a permanent glory. In Matthew 17 and Mark 9 and Luke 9, the gospel tells of Jesus' transfiguration. He was up on the mountain praying while Peter, James, and John were with him. And Jesus' face changed. His clothing as well became dazzling white. Elijah and Moses represented the law and prophets. They represented the glory of God given in the Old Testament. They showed the mercy and the loving kindness of the living God, that it came with great glory. Peter, James, and John got a chance to glimpse into the glory of man, what it could be like when the effects of sin are removed by the presence of Christ. Why do we as Christians not see the glory which God has placed into mankind? Why do we not see that with greater clarity now? Well, first, like the people of the Old Testament, our hearts are hardened. Though we are believers in Jesus Christ, and we ought to see one another as those glorified in Christ, and therefore a new creation, the hardness of our hearts blind us to the realities of that which is ours in Jesus Christ. Second, Christians do not look to Jesus and the glory that is his right now. We confess with the Apostles' Creed that Jesus is now seated at the Father's right hand. What a weight of glory and majesty and power have been conferred on Jesus. Well, in his divinity, Jesus always was, is, and will be clothed with glory and majesty and dominion and might. However, since his death, resurrection, and session to the Father's right hand, Jesus in his humanity has brought to humanity the glory which was hinted at in the Old Testament, the glory of the Lord walking with his people, the glory of Moses' face shining with the reflected brilliance of God, the glory of Jesus' transfiguration telling Peter, James, and John, do you see? Do you understand what you were created for? The fact that Jesus Christ is seated there at the right hand of the Father, and he is there fully divine and fully human, means that our flesh and blood is represented before the throne of God. What we were created for is partially fulfilled and soon be manifest to all. And the glory of God will shine out, and the glory which was originally given to man will be restored. Third, there's a tremendous pressure in our world to turn away from God and turning away from considering why Adam and Eve were created. If, as secular worldly science teaches, people are just evolved pond scum, then there is no glory in this. If people are merely evolved, then people are disposable. People are abortable. People are vulnerable, and those deemed burdensome to society can be assisted in suicide. This low view of humanity infects our world and our culture and medicine and much teaching in the public schools. Many Christians have been infected with this view as well. So common in our workplaces, so common in the air that we breathe, so common in the social media that we take in, that many times we begin compromising or being compromised so that we do not see the glory with which we were created. There is a glory yet to be. This is the third part. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul notes that we now with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. I wonder, was Paul thinking of the martyrdom of Stephen when he wrote this? Recall what Luke wrote of Stephen. Gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Acts 6:15. Later, as he was being stoned to death, Luke noted that Stephen saw heaven opened and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That's Acts 7:54 and 55. Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit when he saw this, and he was being transformed from one glory to another. Perhaps Paul shuddered as he wrote 2 Corinthians 3 and remembered his part in the martyrdom of Stephen. Paul once was an enemy to Stephen and fully in rebellion against God. Post-conversion, writing to the Corinthians, Paul understood how glory can increase from one degree to another. Paul, having the vision of Christ on the road to Damascus, knowing more of the mercy of Jesus, more of the love of God, which had been poured out through the reconciling work of Jesus' blood, now himself is filled with the Spirit, and he reflects something of the glory of Jesus Christ. Paul could look back and see how the glory of Jesus had initiated in Stephen the increasing degrees of glory. Though for now it seems that man is still lower than the angels, Paul makes a startling point about the degrees of glory that are yet to be. Consider these words. Do you not know that you are to judge angels? 1 Corinthians 6:4. Obviously, there is a degree of glory that is beyond our comprehension right now. When Jesus returns with all his holy ones, he will confer on his people a weight of glory that is hard to understand now. Why mention that? Because it comes to those who are now looking to Jesus. The glory to come is veiled or hidden from those who do not believe, but that same glory is something believers are considering and thinking about now. Jesus himself is in view. This glory is not separated from the King of glory, but is directly tied to how believers see Jesus now. A low view of Jesus means that a believer will not meditate on the splendor of Jesus and the incredible privilege of being named as one who is in Christ. How can this be? The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2, 14-16. How is the glory to be revealed unfolding among Christians now? Those who have the Spirit of the Lord have the beginning of the promised glory that is yet to be. Those who focus not on the Spirit, but on the things which the Spirit reveals, know Jesus and know his power and know his glory. In John 16, Jesus informed his followers, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. And he will take what is mine and declare it to you." John 16:13-14. You know, so many people now focus on the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit, and they have such a small view of what they expect. When I go into the prisons, then I meet with people who have all kinds of different pastors and chaplains who come through, and some of them have a very strong charismatic bent, and they're saying to the men that they meet with, you know, when you get to have the Holy Spirit, you're going to speak in tongues, you're going to heal people, you're going to interpret tongues, you're going to prophesy, you're going to do signs and wonders. What frustrates me in this kind of conversation is that those who are preaching a message like this miss what John is communicating from Christ. Believers who are filled with the Spirit will glorify Jesus Christ. Believers who are filled with the Spirit will be ambassadors of Jesus' glory and majesty. As followers in Jesus Christ, we grow in our knowledge of Him, in our dedication to Him. We, like Stephen, will have the faces of angels because we're ever looking into the face of Him who is our chief joy and our greatest glory, Jesus Christ. This is what it truly means to be charismatic. So often that word has been preempted by a small group of people who want to use it for a shorthand, who say we need to exhibit spiritual wonders. But do you know that the greatest charismatic gift is to know Jesus Christ and to be captivated by all He is and all He does and all He says? It is a powerful presence of the Holy Spirit that makes us charismatic. That is, adoring Jesus and seeing others as the Father sees them, receiving the teaching of the Spirit unto eternal life, and realizing one lifetime is not nearly enough to think about Jesus, to marvel at His perfections, to offer awe-filled gratitude for His suffering, His obedience, His righteousness, His work as the Redeemer. This is what it is to be charismatic. It is to know Jesus Christ and His glory by the power of the Holy Spirit. Why do we not see the weight of glory more in evidence right now? Paul told his readers, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. That's verse 16. It is true that much of what believers do now is attempted in their own strength. Rather than admitting their weakness and their need for the power of God, there's this sense of we'll just keep doing it. We'll, in a sense, fake it till we make it. And it doesn't work in the corporate world. It doesn't work in the secular world. It doesn't work in the body of Christ. As Christians, we know this life is a constant turning from self, from turning from sin, running from dishonorable desires in order to turn to Jesus. And this is the hardest work and the greatest good that's set before us as believers, to turn to the Lord in prayer and in Scripture, in fellowship with other believers. If this teaching of the glory of God in mankind seems alien to you, then I urge you to go to God in prayer. Ask that the Spirit of the Lord will reveal to you areas in your life where glory is being veiled because of the weight of hindrances and sins that you have in your life. What sin keeps you from seeing the glory of God? Why are you not experiencing greater degrees of glory? Be prepared to suffer. It was at the martyrdom of Stephen that the increasing glory which was in store for him was being revealed. The disciple Peter notes that believers will suffer. His exuberant words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He continues with, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If gold needs to be refined by fire, then faith needs to be refined by trials and suffering, so that the beauty can be revealed." This is why Moses' face shone with glory as well. He endured much. He suffered much for the sake of Christ. He endured in the strength of the Holy Spirit. Why is it sometimes that this sense of glory is absent for us as Christians? How often do you contemplate the glory of Jesus Christ? How often do you think of him seated at the Father's right hand, that our flesh and blood is there, seated next to our Father in heaven? How often do you contemplate that he in his humanity, filled with the Holy Spirit, walked in close relationship with our Father in heaven? How often do you contemplate that Christ, who by his power upholds the universe? This is our glorious Savior and King. And he intercedes for you. He knows you. What is in store, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, is a weight of glory too wonderful to bear right now. Yet the Spirit of the Lord, under the direction of the Father, is carrying out the words of Jesus. By the Spirit's work in you, you are being given spiritual freedom. And all the circumstances of your life are purposeful. You are being refined in Christ, so that the weight of glory that is in store is being revealed and will be revealed throughout eternity, and it will increase from one degree of glory to another. Amen. Let me lead you in prayer. There is a weightiness to your beauty and to your majesty, O God, a weightiness that we confess, we fail to contemplate, we fail to reflect on. It seems so foreign and so far away from us. But we thank you for the insistence of Scripture. We thank you for the pictures of Scripture. We thank you for the pounding persistence of your Holy Spirit that shows to us the glory of Jesus Christ and the glory that those who are in him receive even now. And we do thank you that we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And we pray, Triune God, splendid in majesty, help us to reflect on what that means. Help us to think about Jesus and the glory that is his. Help us to contemplate what it means to live as a people who are given the glory of Christ, walking in the glory of Christ, and walking that glory from the sanctuary to the community, to the cafe, to the workplace. May we be a people who live and shine the glory of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.